Father God, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus with gratitude in our hearts that we are able to live and have breath in our hearts beat, and that we are able to come to you, God, and pray and ask. God, that's no small thing, that Christ has opened the way for us to come before you and to learn about prayer. We pray this morning, Father, that by your grace you will bless us, help us, and enable us to learn, Father. Your will be done among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our course on how, on prayer, teach us to pray. And this morning's class is entitled, Prayer Engages the Triune God. Prayer Engages the Triune God. Now, a lengthy introduction will be necessary to our topic this morning. And later on, I'll have an important Leon Morris quote on that word, introduction. Because the topic of prayer has to do with approaching the glorious presence of the Lord, who is a consuming fire. This is something we dare not take lightly. So in considering how our prayers engage the triune God, we must first consider, as our first main point, how the triune God first engages us. The triune God first engages us. You see, on the one hand, God's glory and his holiness are unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 puts it like this. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying," this is at Sinai, "that Moses said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel." So if it was that terrifying physically to be anywhere near Mount Sinai at that time, we should really take into consideration how all those terrifying things on earth were just pictures of the ultimately more terrifying reality in heaven, of being before the presence of the thrice holy and living God. Of course, that is not the only way God is present. In fact, God is most often present among us in much less noticeable ways. Consider Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Consider, say, Revelation. If you piece together verses 1:12, 1:13, 1:20, and 2:1, you see that Christ walks among his churches. Christ walks among his churches. He is among us even now. He was among even churches, one of the which he called dead, Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, and another church, Laodicea, which may not even have had any true believers at all. So he is in those churches present, and they don't even realize it. He's among us every Sunday. He's among us now. And it's not exactly the same as Sinai, is it? Much less noticeable. But the same God is present among us now, and that is no small thing. The triune God is always present, watching and judging. John 8:50, Jesus said, "I do not seek my glory. The one who seeks it also judges. The Father is seeking the glory of the Son. The Son seeks the glory of the Father." Now there will be a day when he, the triune God, issues his final judgment. And on that day, the triune God will pour out triune wrath. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, John says, "Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or sevenfold spirit. The Holy Spirit is seen as those burning fiery torches. Now, two questions about that verse, Revelation 4, 5. Question one, who is on the throne? Who is on the throne? God is on the throne, and Christ is on the throne. Christ had just said a few verses earlier, the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it is God on the throne and Christ also in a very real sense on that throne. Question two, what is meant by fiery torches? Well, torches in the Bible are often associated with war and with sieges, attacks. And so the sevenfold Spirit of God is seen here burning with divine wrath and lighting the way for divine judgment. This is the judgment, the triune wrath of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Revelation 6 further speaks of terrifying signs of judgment striking the earth. These signs are so severe that in verses 15 through 17, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Nobody is able to stand in the judgment and the holiness of the thrice holy God who is a consuming fire. And that is the holiness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will pour out wrath on those who will be under his wrath in the end. We have examined, as we must in this series, the Lord's Prayer. The very title of this series, Teach Us to Pray, is taken from the occasion in Scripture where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray. And today, as we look at the Lord's Prayer briefly, I do want to examine it as law and gospel. Law and gospel. See, praying the Lord's Prayer will expose you. Consider each clause. Right from the very beginning, our Father, you who are in heaven, your name must be set apart, sanctified as holy. Have we sanctified God's name as it ought to be sanctified, as he deserves? Your kingdom must come, your will must take place here on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread today. Have we called on him? Do we know that he's the one who gives us the bread we eat, the very food in our cabinets? We didn't just get that because we have it, because we deserve it, because we worked hard for it. Thank God we worked hard. It's God who gives us the life to be able to live and breathe and work hard every day and to get that food that we need every day. I could go on, but I'll only examine one more clause. Matthew 6:12 can be rendered like this. And forgive us our debts in the same way as we ourselves have also forgiven our debtors. That is so convicting. It's not even in the same way as we ourselves forgive our debtors. Because if it was in the present tense, it would be like, well, at least now I can turn over a new leaf. I can be more forgiving. I can change. I can improve. But it's as we have forgiven. It's already, boom, it's over. The test is done. Everything is pencils down, you know? It's over. Now, how many of us would want our verdict on Judgment Day to be exactly the one we have rendered to our debtors, right? Nobody. No. We clearly have no right to God's forgiveness. So if not for Christ, we have no hope at all. But thank God that though we have this problem, God has brought the solution. The triune God brings that solution. So let's reconsider the Lord's Prayer now in light of the life Christ lived on earth. Consider how Christ expresses every right and good intention. Christ sanctified the name of the Father. Christ honored God's kingdom and proclaimed it openly. Christ did the will of the Father everywhere he went. In every aspect, Christ always fulfilled God's will perfectly where we have not. And Christ even gave his life to purchase forgiveness for the unforgiving, for the undeserving, for the unworthy, the vile, the wretched, those who could never pay him back. Christ is the one whose righteous life and atoning death makes it possible for God to forgive us, unforgivable people, declaring us to be just while still being just. Romans chapter 3, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, such an important verse. He made the one who did not know sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our position now in Christ is very different. Christ, who is God's propitiation, the one who became the sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath, satisfied him and became mediator for us. Christ became our way to the Father. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Your heart must not be troubled. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. See, if Christ did not do that, if he didn't prepare that place for us, we would have no place. We wouldn't be able to come and say, oh God, we pray. There would be no prayer, and we wouldn't even really want to pray until the time came that it was too late, and we would have no place to pray. We would have no place to seek the favor or the mercy of God. It's Christ who went to prepare that place for us. And he said, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Christ prepares the place for us, and he also comes back to receive us to himself. He is that way. If we know him, that's all we need to know. We don't need to know a way to go to get there ourselves. We can't get there ourselves. Even with Christ preparing the place for us, it wasn't us. He has to come get us and bring us to himself where he is. It's all Christ. It's all the working of Christ. It's all the effort, the sacrifice, the goodwill of God presented in Jesus Christ. More than that, we even now have union with Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus said, in a little while the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 tell us that God the Father, quote, has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. You see that? In Christ, in him, in the beloved. And you can keep going through Ephesians 1 and see that union with Christ in him, in him, in him. It's all the work of the triune God to reconcile us and make us right with him to begin with. We are now legally reckoned to be in a joint union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the way to the Father. In him, the triune wrath of a holy God gives way to triune favor. triune favor. And with that, we begin the main heading of our teaching today. Prayer engages the triune God. Prayer engages the triune God. If you get nothing else out of this class, understand that prayer is so much bigger than us and our thoughts. It's not just I'm going to go in a room and think thoughts. Think thoughts to nowhere in my head, and somehow God's going to hear that, and hopefully he'll hear some of it somehow because he can read my mind and knows what I'm saying. It's so much bigger than that. Prayer among God's people is just one outworking of the triune God's eternal plan to glorify himself by lavishing his mercy on us. We know that God hears our prayers because we know that it is God who ordained prayers, commanded them, and gives us grace to pray. Prayer is ultimately wrought within us from God, through God, to God. Prayer is wrought within us from God, through God, to God. And we want to look specifically at how that works, and we want to look specifically at each person of the triune Godhead and each person's role in all these matters. And obviously that would be enough to fill volumes of theology books. But just for today, we're going to look at just a few passages. First, I want to look at how the Holy Spirit aids us in prayer. The Holy Spirit aids us in prayer. One, our desire to pray is prompted by the Holy Spirit in the first place. Our desire to pray is prompted by the Spirit. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. God is the one working to enable us to desire and work out his good purpose. We must recognize that every inclination we have toward God, every desire we have for God, was first his gift to us as he works through us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who awakens that desire to pray to God. Also, when we pray biblical prayers, we know that those biblical prayers are directed by the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye did not see and ear did not hear and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him. Paul speaks of mystery often in his letters, and this mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was hidden. If people didn't see it, people didn't know it. But now, just as a little side note, there were movements of Gnosticism, is what it was called in the first century, where they said, this Christian thing is okay, but you have to get into the real secret level of access and be a VIP in the inner circle. You need the hidden knowledge, the mysterious knowledge that only we have, 1995 a month, you know, whatever it was. You had to go in and get the inner access of the inner knowledge that only they had. Well, there is speaking of mystery in the Bible, but it's not the mystery that is hidden still. It's the mystery that is revealed openly in Christ and that we see in the Bible, in the gospel, in the New Testament. So Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2. God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit knows all these mysteries. He has revealed them through Scripture. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has freely been given to us by God. God has freely given us the true wisdom and the knowledge of Christ through his holy word, the Bible. So when we come to him and we seek him and we read, the Holy Spirit, who gives us that desire to pray and read God's word to begin with, opens his word to our understanding. And he understands all the depths of God, has given us as much as we are able to handle and need to know. And when we bring those truths in prayer to God the Father, it is the Holy Spirit who is directing our prayers. Not only does the Holy Spirit give us that initial desire to pray, and not only does he direct our prayers as we pray biblically, but the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us as we pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us as we pray. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, a very well-known passage. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we put that together now. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire to read God's word and approach him in prayer. The Holy Spirit, as we understand God's revealed will from Scripture and pray according to God's revealed will from Scripture, has us praying what we know of God's will. And because the Holy Spirit knows God's will for our lives in ways that we don't know, where we're going to go, where we're going to live and work, and how we're going to get along, what will happen to us, because he knows the rest of it, he also intercedes. He applies the cleansing, transforming power of Christ through the gospel. He builds us up in our faith through the word. He brings us to pray as much as we can pray of God's will, and he augments that with his knowledge of God's will, knowing all the depths of God. That's how the Holy Spirit aids us in prayer. But wait, there's more. Christ, our great high priest, aids us in prayer as well. First, Christ died and rose to bring us to his Father. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. I'm reading this out of the New American Standard Version. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I'm going to read a comment from Leon Morris in his Pillar New Testament commentary on Romans, where he says, through Christ, we approach God. Most translations speak of our having access, but the noun seems rather to mean introduction. The idea is that of introduction to the presence chamber of the monarch, introduction before the king. The rendering access is inadequate, since it leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come in our own strength, but we need an introducer who is Christ. The stress is on Christ's activity, not ours. Everything he did, we talked about earlier on, that Christ did, die, coming, incarnate, living, dying, rising again to bring us to the Father. He is the one who changed us completely so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. But I want to get ahead of myself, because that's the very next point. Not only did Christ die and rise again to make that place for us to come before the Father, Christ also sends his Holy Spirit to aid us. Christ sends the Holy Spirit to aid us. John chapter 14, he said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him, because he remains with you and will be in you. Notice there, the Holy Spirit will be with us and in us forever. It's not just a question of the Holy Spirit coming to be with us in this life just to get us to glory, and then we're on our own in glory. No, the Holy Spirit, he is with us and in us forever and ever. The Comforter will be our Comforter forever, giving us that desire for God, that wisdom, that knowledge, bringing the presence of the Father and Son to us, within us, all the time. He is ours forever because of what Christ did. Glory to Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 16, it is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. So not only does Christ go through all of that, dying, living, dying, rising again, just to have us forgiven and made new and brought to the Father as our divine introducer into God's presence. Not only does he send the Holy Spirit to do that work within us, but he also intercedes for us as we pray. The Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, and Christ also intercedes. He is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25 tell us that unlike earthly Levitical priests, that is, priests of the Old Covenant under Moses, they die. But because Jesus remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede as priest, the great high priest, on our behalf. Indeed, as Romans 8:34 puts it, who is the one who condemns? Well, who is it normally who would condemn? The judge. And who is the judge of all? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So the judge who should rightly have condemned us died and rose again and is now interceding for us. We have gone from triune wrath that we deserved. In Christ now we have triune favor from all three persons of the Trinity on our behalf. And when we pray, we are not alone. Christ is praying with us. The Holy Spirit is praying with us. We are praying to the Father who loves us, which is the very next point. God, our adoptive Father, listens to our prayers with favor. We have shown that the Father hears the prayers of the Spirit. We know that he hears the prayers of his Son. And now that we are in union with Christ, the Father now hears the prayers we offer him. In fact, it is the very fact that we come to him at all to offer him prayers, as we know, is because the Holy Spirit lives in us, because Christ sent him, because of what Christ has done. And the very fact that we offer prayers is further evidence that we are his. Romans 8, 14 to 17. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So by the Spirit of God, we come to the Father. He is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out to him. So as much as we come to God and we cry out to God, and we call on him, that's further evidence that we are his. We belong to him. He has adopted us as his very own. Those rebels who were at war against him, he has made his own sons through Christ and in him. Further, the very fact that we offer prayers to the Father is evidence that he hears us with favor. The very fact that we offer prayers to the Father is evidence that he hears us with favor. 1 John 5:14 and 15 say, Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have what we ask. Why do we ask anything according to his will? Because we know the revealed will of God, because the Holy Spirit has shown that to us. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Because the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, because he made us new so that the Holy Spirit could live in us and teach us and show us from God's word the truth. So when we come to the Father through the work of the Son, filled with the Holy Spirit, praying his will, we know whenever we ask anything according to his will, the Father hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. God does not compromise his righteousness to hear us. Because he has placed us in union with Christ, and because of the merit of Christ, he hears our prayers as perfected through Christ and the Spirit. He hears our prayers in Christ the way he hears those of Christ himself. That's what union with Christ means, a very, very important doctrine. John chapter 16, Jesus put it this way. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now watch that. Did you see that? I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, although we know that he does intercede for us. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. It's one of the sadder aspects of Rome's heresy that, you know, when you have a request, you pray to a saint, you pray to a saint who will pray to, hopefully you get a saint who goes to Mary, who goes to Jesus, who goes to the Father. And you work your way up through the, I don't want to say bureaucracy, but that's kind of what it is, or it's a red tape situation. Imagine King David. Okay, imagine being an Israelite in the time of King David, and imagine Solomon while he was growing up, and you're being such good friends with Solomon that he told you, you know what, ask me whatever you want, and I'll go to my father, King David, and, you know, I'll do my best to get you what you need. Like, that wouldn't be a small thing. That would be a pretty big thing. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had told us, in me, come to me, ask me whatever you want, I will ask the Father, and he'll do it for you. Would be mind-blowing. That would be so great. We could spend all of eternity praising God for that kind of access. But that's not what he said. He said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself is waiting to hear our prayers in Christ. Glory to God, that is marvelous. That is marvelous. See, all this was God's plan all along. It's all to show off how rich God is, to show off the wealth of the riches of his grace and mercy. Ephesians 2, together with Christ Jesus, God also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Romans 9:23 tells us that God desires to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. You know, we know there were these old shows, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and then there was MTV Cribs, and it was a sinful thing to watch rich and famous celebrities show off all their wealth. But it was arrogance is sinful, because what is arrogance if not a man thinking himself to be God? But it is no sin if God thinks himself to be God. To the contrary, it would be wrong for God not to consider himself God. So God has shown salvation, mercy. He has redeemed for himself a remnant of those who joined Satan's rebellion against him. Why? To show off how rich he is in grace and in mercy. So we can admire his wealth and his glory and his beauty forever and ever and ever without end. The triune God pouring out his triune favor on us. Therefore, let us come to him at all times, asking his blessing so that we can further show how rich he is and further glorify him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise God. The floor is open for questions, comments. Yes, sir.
So I understand we pray to the Father and he hears us in Christ, but would it be appropriate to pray directly to Jesus? I often do that. I often hear people do that. But yeah, I'm wondering what your thoughts are.
Is it appropriate to pray directly to Jesus? Yes. And I should have had at the ready a number of scriptures where this happens, but I did not. And that is my fault. But that's a very good question, and I'm glad you asked. Yes, it is appropriate.
I guess the follow-up question is, it's also appropriate to pray directly to the Father and pray directly to the Holy Spirit.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And we can address them in prayer. The normative model is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. We're praying in the Spirit to the Father in the name of the Son. It is not inappropriate to break from that to pray to each person of the Trinity individually. Certainly the normative model is, Jesus said, we pray our Father who is in heaven. But there are lots of different ways that we pray also. So,
on that note, can that be misused or abused in the sense that, well, I pray to Jesus because of my familiarity, he's my buddy. You know, I only feel comfortable praying to Jesus because the Father, he's kind of a little far away, but I can get Jesus. Can that be misused?
Have you heard that?
I have heard it.
Yeah, no, that's certainly, I suppose the answer is yes, that can be misused. Yes, that certainly can be misused, right? At the top of John 14, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father, right? So there's no, I know Jesus, but not really the Father. If you know me, you also know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, right? So, Lord, Philip didn't quite piece all of it together, but he was, and I imagine probably a lot of them didn't. I wouldn't if I hadn't read what he's about to say, so good on him for asking. I'm not going to get down on the guy for not understanding. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak to on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see the Father in Jesus.
Yeah, that's very good. We were just reading all that last night. We really went over that in depth. And that question to Jesus was, show us the Father. Show us the Father was... showed their non-understanding of something that Jesus just is going to make very clear to them. He actually started talking more clear to them in some of the scriptures. You know, you want to know who the Father is. You want to know his attributes. You want to know what he thinks. You see, I am the Father all one. Right? So when someone says, yeah, I pray to Jesus, like Pastor Joe just mentioned, you know, that's almost like saying, yeah, I only read the red print in the Bible. You know what I mean? The other stuff doesn't count. You know, you're really not getting the whole thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
Can you explain to me why we were chosen before the foundation of this world?
Yes, excellent question. That's another question that could have a lot written on it. The reason God chose anyone at all, it's a remarkable thing that God would choose any of us because we all sinned against him. We all deserve his outpouring of wrath, his judgment, his punishment for the sin we've committed. And so the reason God chose us before the foundation of the world is... because he wanted to show, as I say, he wanted to show off how gracious he is, how loving he is, how kind he can be to those who don't deserve it. He wanted to choose a people who didn't deserve it. And the reason it was before the foundation of the world is so that we couldn't brag about it and say, well, it's because I did this and I did that, and therefore God chose me on that basis. Well, no, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world so that he gets all the glory.
There's a thing to the, who do you pray to, Father, this, in Acts 4, after Peter and John were released by the Pharisees, that the believers get together and they pray, and it's kind of interesting. You look at this, It says, Sovereign Lord, Lord anointed, mention of Jesus, your servant Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus. You see all the things that they're praying to the Sovereign Lord, the mention of Jesus, and they're praying through and by the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of interesting just to read that little prayer of the church. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit after we done.
Yes. Yeah, in fact, if you look at that, it does mention all three persons of the Trinity. They raised their voices to God, said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David, I'm saying what you just said, but then against the Lord and against his Messiah, and then comes back in again, your holy servant Jesus. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So every person of the Trinity is mentioned in a chiastic form, Father, Spirit, Son, Spirit, Father, in that passage twice. So that's excellent picking up on that. Indeed. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31.
The way you explain them from prayer narrows their well. So, not everybody will say, I'm praying, God's hear me. Because it has to be in God's way, this prayer, as the Bible says. First, you have to have the Spirit of God. Second, you have to have Jesus. The Father, according to the Bible, that you explained now, beautiful, thank you, is He hears the prayer that comes through the test. First, through His Son, death and resurrection. So we have to be in Christ. And second, the Holy Spirit will not intercede for anybody who asks prayer, not through His through Jesus Christ and according to God's will. So what I see now is what gives us a lot of comfort, that even though you don't know how to pray, God will hear our prayers. But not because we pray and our prayer pleases God, but because we are in Christ.
Amen.
So we see that all the other prayers, one of that you said now, pray for Mary, pray to the Son, for the Son, pray. Mm-hmm. God will not hear.
Right.
Because this, the way you explain in the Bible says, narrows. This prayer is only for the children of God. It's mm-hmm. a privilege that only those who are in Christ have the privilege to come. Because we have the Holy Spirit well in us. We have Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And the Father knows us because we love His Son.
Yes.
So this beautiful is like the narrow for us to know that this prayer, God hears us because we are in Christ. Not everybody prays. Many people pray. The Muslim pray. Many people pray. But they not pray with the knowledge that the Bible teaches us. And that's giving me joy. And I see also the harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not competing. They work so in harmony
yes.
that you see one. Three persons, but you see one essence.
Mm-hmm.
Because they work in such harmony
yes.
that give us joy.
Amen. Amen. And that's going to be eternal joy, isn't it?
Yes.
And to your point, it would seem prideful to say, oh, when I pray, God the Father hears me. But actually, the Bible says that when you see this teaching in the Bible, it's humility to take God at His word and believe He hears us, right? That's the glory that Christ has brought us in the gospel.
Oh, I was just going to echo past questions about praying God, to which part of the Trinity, which person of the Trinity. I mean, sometimes when you're praying, just naturally, you may be praying. You're praying to God in full knowledge that God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, are all God. Oh, Spirit, please work in a person's heart. Because you
sure.
know this is usually how God works. His Holy Spirit works in that person's conscience. Or whether you prayed right to Father God directly, work in that person's heart. Is He in the form of the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Holy Spirit going to work in that guy's heart? So just do full knowledge of knowing who God is, you know. However you pray, you know, it's okay, I would think.
Yeah. No, I agree. I agree. Well said. We may have time for one more question if anyone has one.
When you were speaking about God's, just the magnificence of God and His I forgot exactly how you put it. An unbeliever would hear some of that and say, well, your God is an egomaniac. You know, your God is a boat. You know, you have to boast in your God. Well, he's pretty, you know, no one has to boast in me. I I'm humble. Your God's, you know. Do you have a ready answer for that? Because that does come up, especially when we're very bold about who God is.
Yes.
And what his expectations are of his people to worship him, to pray. Why does your God need praise?
Yes. Are you just trying to get me to cite John Piper? he did a whole actual video. He did a whole video on that. Is Jesus an egomaniac, as you may know?
Okay.
But that said, my ready answer to that, for one thing, I would repeat what I had said earlier, that, you know, arrogance is for a man to consider himself God, but God does no wrong if he considers himself God, and would, in point of fact, be doing wrong if he did not consider himself God. And furthermore, I would say that God is objectively, I mean, we recognize in this world some things are objectively better than others, right? So I would say to this unbeliever, look, you know that a delicious meal is better than stale and moldy bread. You know some things are just objectively better than others. And so by the very objective standard of objectivity, objectively good things, God is objectively the best. The best is the best. The greatest is the greatest. Why do you look out over the Grand Canyon and think it's awesome and beautiful and wonderful? Why do you admire it like it's glorious? Because it's objectively glorious, and that's but a small picture of how we will admire the great objective beauty and glory of God forever and ever and ever, because that's just one tiny little picture of his glory, his wisdom, his power, and his beauty. So God is objectively the best. So when I say God is awesome and tremendous and incredible, and it's my joy to say that, it's no more wrong than saying 2 + 2 = 4. It's objectively true, and furthermore, it's right, it's good, it's beautiful.
I understand what you're saying, and I understand Pastor Joe's question. Answering, unfortunately for me, answering an unbeliever in that fashion is showing my perspective on the matter. I think what they have a problem with, the unbeliever, is God's perspective. Why does God do everything for his glory? Why does God demand praise? Why does God demand worship? That's pretty much where they're coming from with this egotistic point of view. You know, your God seems to be, you know, on an ego trip. He demands you to do this, he demands you to do that, and if you don't, he punishes you for it. And then, because I hear it all the time from my brother-in-law when we talk with him, he gets it up to a point. And then after that, he's looking at it from this perspective. You know, he creates me this way, knows I'm going to die, knows I'm going to sin, and punishes me for it. He gets deep, and it's very hard to answer him with mine, because some of these questions, I believe by faith everything Scripture says, but who can fathom the mind of God? There's some questions I just don't know the reason why God does it. I know what he does, and I know it's good for me.
We're judging God when we do that.
Right, that's exactly right. Well, that's why Paul answered that way. Who are you?
Acting as a judge over God, like he could wipe you out by the breath of his mouth.
Right, well, we understand that. Okay, because
yeah, but you can still say that to an unbeliever.
Right. Well, Paul does say that. He does say, "Who are you? Who are you, old man, to talk to the prophet?"
Right.
Michelangelo created the Sistine Chapel. If I credited Raphael, Michelangelo would get mad. If I did a kitchen remodel and Matthew Delaney got credit, I'd get mad. God creates the Grand Canyon. Nothing, time, and chance. Who's going to get mad?
Amen.
When you stand in the white throne judgment.
I couldn't put it better than that.
And you're going to be called a fool.
All right, Pastor Eli, and then we got to go.
Yeah, real quick, Pastor. You know, we give honor and respect to those in authority. A king deserves honor, right? Because of his position. Mm-hmm. Now imagine the King of Kings, who is altogether glorious. Then he's deserving of that.
Yes, sir.
And we can never, with all our combined efforts, give him that honor. Thank God he is a triune God and has that capacity within himself, always has and always will. Praise God. You're dismissed.